Hello and welcome to another episode of the Selfish Podcast. Today we have John Greiser. He's going to share his story, his journey, and I'm really excited to hear his story, as I am with all my guests. But he's a little bit older than some of my guests and he's had a life of experience and he's traveled the world documenting and making films and yeah, just really interested to hear his life, his perspective and his journey. So welcome, John. Thank you so much for being here. Can you just share with the audience, where in the world are you and what time of day is it for you?
Yeah, thanks, Lou, for having me. It's 11 o'clock in Florida.
Oh, nice. It's an early part of your day. I'm in Spain, so it's early-ish afternoon, 4 p.m.
Mm.
Yeah, what I like to do.
You might have similar weather. It's beautiful.
Yeah, it's raining where I am right now. Yeah, we're having a bit of rain, a bit of heavy weather at the moment.
Uh-huh.
What I like to do with my guests to get to know them on a more intimate level is I like to go to the very beginning of their lives and hear about their childhood. So can you paint me a picture of what your life was like growing up, say, pre 10 years old?
Yeah, well, I was born in Orange, California. And lived in Newport Beach most of my early years, up to age 17, and did a lot of surfing. Newport Beach is on the coast, Southern California, and a lot of stuff in between.
And what was your school life like back then?
The high school that I went to was right across the street from our home. And my mother taught French and Spanish in that school. And my dad was a university professor of American history.
Oh, so both your parents were teachers?
Both teachers, yeah.
How was that as a child, having teachers as parents?
It was nice. No problem.
Not nice. Yeah, because often most of my guests, the most people that I've had, have really didn't enjoy school. Did you find it enjoyable?
You know, I didn't work very hard up until college. Somehow or other, I got all A's and B's, and I don't remember working that much. It was kind of strange. And I went to a University of California, Berkeley, and just about flunked out the first semester.
So it's all easy riding, and then when it came to actually the harder work, suddenly you had to invest some more time into it.
That's right.
Yeah. What comes to mind when I ask, what was your earliest struggle in life?
Earliest struggle? Well, I was kind of in the fast lane in high school. And, I regret that, looking back on it. Too much socializing, parties, and, intoxication, drinking. And when I got to college, there was, the LSD hit just 1961 to 65. I was at Berkeley. Those were very tumultuous years. LSD was introduced, pot and so on. You know, all that was, I look back on it, a waste of time.
Yeah, you've got some experience there.
Yeah, you need to be sober in terms of handling navigating life in this material, I call it material world, like George Harrison referred to living in the material world. Not easy. Yeah,
what do you remember back then, like, made the temptation for, say, drugs or marijuana or LSD? What was the temptation? Was it just curiosity or advertisement, the way it was?
No,
came about?
I kind of went along with everybody else around me. And that was, that was the thing to do. Is in high school is drinking, and college, you got into different things, LSD, pot. But I'm completely for 60 years or so I've been off all that stuff, and it's just a blessing.
Oh, nice. Yeah, 'cause you're a little bit older than me, so I've only got references from films, TV, and other people's experience of that time. I wasn't even born in the 70s. So it's interesting.
What's your age, Lou?
I'm 35. Okay. I don't feel it, but I'm 35 years old. So I was born in 87.
Right. Okay.
And, it's really interesting just hearing other people's lives, especially of all different generations and their experience. Everyone has is so unique and what they go through and didn't go through. So you had that period, like you said, you was going through college and the drugs came on the scene. Now I've just watched your film, the Hare Krishna, the mantra, the movement, the Swami who started it all. Now I found that really fascinating and interesting. And Hare Krishna's already been in my life. My mother-in-law's a devotee and my one of my oldest and best friends is as well. And so it's something I was aware of, but I've also seen in culture and references. And your film really gave a nice story and depth to it, especially to the Swami. And apologies if I'm pronouncing his name wrong, but Srila Prabhupada, I think. And no, it was really fascinating. But what I'm really interested in is how did that first enter your life? Was that in that college years? Because that's sort of where the film talks about him coming to America.
Yeah.
And was that when you first was introduced to that sort of Hare Krishna content?
Well, first of all, I'm really, really happy you liked the film. It's been extremely popular all over the world. It actually released in theaters in 38 countries. So we're very, very happy with the result. Let's see, 1965, Prabhupada came. I met him in 1970, so not until 5 years later. And by that time, the movement was quite spread all over the world, quite dynamic. I happened to be hired as a photojournalist to do an article on the movement from New York City. And I went to the temple and took pictures. And but the first time I walked in the temple, I felt this, that there was something that, first of all, I liked everything about it. The food, the devotees, the philosophy, and I was very attracted right away. Interestingly enough, my girlfriend at the time, who's my wife, present wife, and only wife, only married once.
Nice.
She was an atheist, so she came with me and did the article. She wrote the article. Great writer. So that was an interesting introduction. You know, she was turned off, and I was turned on, basically.
Yeah, no, that would have been. And how, so you was asked to go and sort of document it and take the pictures, and she ended up writing the story on it.
What was your
like first interaction together with it? How did that journey develop from there?
Yeah, well, there was an article that came out in coverage of the New York Temple. An article came out in Asia Magazine. She wrote the text for that, and I took the pictures. So anyway, we were both in photography school. We met in photography school in 1968. This is my summer of 70. We met in photography school, and then she was an undergraduate. I was a graduate student. After that article came out, it came time for me to do my master's thesis. So I decided I wanted to go to India to meet the founder, meet Prabhupada. And so in December of 1970, I took off for 2 months. She joined me 2 months later. Seeking to probably get me back. And I was thinking, you know, she might be attracted. I was attracted in that 2 months with 2 months with Prabhupada very much. So anyway, we both ended up staying 2.5 years in India.
And, nice. Was that in one particular area, or was he traveling around and you was traveling with him?
He was traveling around. We were traveling with him. She was taking still photographs. I was taking stills and film.
So nice. Was a lot of that film, because there's lots of old original footage, like 16 millimeter footage throughout the whole thing. Is that all your own footage, or is it a compilation of a mixture
It's mostly ours. But those early days was Super 8 and regular 8 film. Later on in 73, we got into 16 millimeter film. But we traveled with Prabhupada for about on and off for about 6 years.
Nice.
My wife has written a very wonderful account of that, of her, you know, going from atheism to theism in a book on Amazon. It's 5 years, 11 months, and a lifetime of unexpected love.
Oh, nice title.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. What was India like? It's just the culture shock. Because I went to India when I was 15. My dad's like...
He's from India.
I went back to India
before he had. And
it was such a different culture shock. I'm from just south of London in the UK. And when I went back there and saw it for the first time, it was just like nothing I had ever seen before. And this was in, what would it be, early 2000, I think. So what was it like for you when you first went to India, like the just complete culture change? And I imagine it's so different then to it was when I went.
Yeah, culture was very, very different. There's no place quite like India. It's considered the center of spiritual life in the world. The culture, I mean, the spiritual culture is ancient. The Bhagavad Gita, which is the main book of the Hindus, is 5,000 years old. Anyway, when I went, I felt like I was coming home. I felt quite comfortable there.
So, yeah, I can resonate. That was my feeling. I was like, this is such a strange place, but I feel quite comfortable. I was like, this feels a bit like home. Like I could stay here.
Yeah,
but you stayed for a couple of years, so you didn't choose. Did you ever go back for more time? Or
oh yeah, we've been back many times. In fact, our second daughter was born in India.
Oh nice. Whereabouts?
In Jagannath Puri.
Okay, yeah, I've been there. I was actually it's a different thing. I went back there years later when I was in my early 20s as a sort of professional kite flyer representing the UK in the Indian kite festivals and traveled around all the kite festivals of India, which was extremely tiring, but an amazing experience because we went to so many places and just lit people's faces up with interactions and flying kites. And it's like nothing I've ever experienced.
Yeah, incredible. How do you compete with kites? Just curious.
It's not. They do have Indian fighter kites, which they have there. You might have seen them because they're really popular in India. They're like diamond shapes, and they put glass, really fine powdered broken glass, glued to the string.
That's
and it's
grand.
A single string, and you dance the kite in the sky, and you cut other people's kites out the sky. But they do that as part of the show, and it really damages your fingers. And the Indians that have been doing it for a long time have got very tough skin.
Yeah.
And but we mainly, they put on a big festival and there's like display of sort of unity of countries and people just come. Like we was in Mumbai, I think it was, and there was 500,000 people attended over 2 days witness and be a part of that. And I think it's that sort of, to them, it's sort of like putting that in the sky, sort of connecting you to something above that you're flying. You know, and it was just about embracing, and the colors and the people and the smiles were just unbelievable.
Wow, wonderful.
But yeah, and that gave me a lot of perception and perspective because I'd suffered depression for like 20 years because I had a really traumatic childhood. And when I went to India, I was still in a depression and I really couldn't feel the joy of the experience. I could really witness it. But what I did notice, and I can really fondly look back on now, is I saw so much poverty. I saw so many children on the streets, limbless and in groups, but I saw more smiles than I've seen in like my lifetime in just the time I spent in India, and especially in the poverty. And it really helped set that imprint in me that whatever issue there is, it must be internal. Because I was thinking my whole time, it's because of all this external stuff going on. Once that's fixed, I will find some joy, some love.
Yeah, that
and amazing. That gave me a real nice window to that early on that that's not the case.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wonderful realization.
But yeah, no, it's beautiful. I can't wait to go back with these days and everything going on. I have no idea when that will be, but I will definitely be back in India at some point.
Yeah. If you go, I got a few places I can suggest.
I'd love to hear. You can drop them in an email. I'd love to go to some recommended places.
Okay.
Yeah. How's this last 2 years been for you in America with everything going on and everything shutting down? And what's given you strength during this time? And just how's life been?
Life's been pretty normal for me. We get our strength from our spiritual practices. The chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. I've been practicing since 1970. So, you know, these things, these troubled times come and go. This has been the worst I've seen, you know, in terms of a worldwide phenomena with the COVID and now, you know, a war breaking out in Ukraine. So it's a very unsettling time, but we need to become strong internally. And if we can do that, there's going to be nothing that's going to happen on the outside world or to us or bodies or whatever disease is going to take us away from that internal security, that internal strength.
Yeah, and I can relate to that. That was my process at the beginning of this. Like in the last 6 years is like when I came out of my depression, and in 2015 I had a suicide episode, and basically my life externally was falling apart. My mom suffered extreme schizophrenia my whole life, mm-hmm. and I pretty much was her carer from a child, and that caused me to question life because I had a very abstract life and a lot of suffering. Yeah. Then depression, then lots of other traumas and lots of things was happening. And then in 2015, my mom tried to commit suicide like 7 times. My love, Danielle, she had a cardiac arrest and was brought back to life by the doctors. And they said she'll never walk again and she'll be dead in 5 years. And I was caring for now the 2 people that I love with no positive foreseeable future. And that caused immense amount of pressure in me. And I just couldn't take life anymore. So I had a final sort of attempt of questioning it. And again, something hit me. And I don't know, like something just hit me. And the way I describe it is like a fighting force. And I just had this instant spark that I'll find joy, I'll find love internally, that there is a way. And I think that inspiration came from what I saw in India in my life. I was like, I'll find a way. No matter what happens externally, it can get worse. It doesn't matter. Wow. That's not where my concern is. And it sent me on that path. And it wasn't an instant change. It took time. And life got externally much more chaotic, surprisingly. Mm. And but during that time, I was able to find this inner well-being, this inner nourishment of self-love and then unconditional self-love, to the point where now, like, I could really resonate with the words you're saying in the documentary, because now I'm like, I have no control over the external. And when COVID hit, that was like a little tick in the box. It was like not humorous, because a lot of people suffered, but it just reassured me, because I definitely have no control over the external. So just let that go and look after the internal. And that's like my main process, is I'm only, and I think he says in there, because I'm not my body. That was a big part of my process, is not identifying with the body, not identifying with the mind, and realizing they're mine to take care of, but they're not me. I'm that life force within, and I'm a witness to my life. Wow. I can witness the experience, and bringing that harmony in the body and mind gave me like a new zest for life and a passion. And that's what I share online. That's what my YouTube channel's about, and my people's life and expressions. Well, it's just fascinating.
You're very courageous to you know, just, you know, dish all this out to, you know, very personal stuff to the public.
Oh, yeah. If you went on my YouTube channel, I just put it all out there, because all I can offer is influence. My mission is as much unconditional love, no judgment, no expectations, and give full-heartedly as much of that as I can, because that's what I want to influence. That's what I can influence. Like I said, just using your life for that. For me, that feels like that's my drive. It fuels me. It makes me excited.
That makes people happy. If you can, it's a selfless journey, and if you can keep that going, it's gonna end up. You're gonna end up in a wonderful place.
Yeah, I feel like I'm already in a wonderful place. The external environment, it's still chaotic, doesn't have the security and the balance and everything else, but I don't feel concerned with it. I still have ambitions, but I'm not setting my expectations of them.
Right, good.
And but no, it's been a fascinating journey, and it's so interesting with the Hare Krishna movement and the words he's preaching, because I could resonate so much with what he was saying. And for me, it all came about through really bizarre, chaotic situations that I had to get these insights, but it just resonated so well.
Fantastic.
And you was talking about like being of service, and it's actually my mother-in-law. I told her that I was having a conversation with you, and she's fascinated. It might be the first podcast she listens to, so she probably might listen to this now. And I asked if she had any questions and anything, and she mentioned the words. She said server, which means like service, so seva. And she said, is the film, in a way, did you find that given? Was that film part of that?
I would say yes, because you know, the message the Prabhupada had is pertinent to everyone. His goal was to make everyone happy. That was his goal. And he says that right in the beginning of the film. Not that we take from people, not that we exploit people, we give to them. We want to make them happy. We want to make ourselves happy, and that comes through service. So the philosophy is extremely deep. You know, when I mentioned ending up in a good place in terms of your own life, the final test for all of us is the time we leave the body. And you already understand that we're not the body and we're not the mind. So, you know, where do we go next? That's the big question. Where is our soul going to take us next? And that's due to our actions and our mentality at the time of death. Our previous actions in this life, and then what we're thinking about at the time of death. And what we're thinking about reflects the quality of our life, how we've lived our life. That will give us a certain another body.
Yeah, and that was a big part of mine, was fear of death when I was younger as well, especially with influences in the external. Everything is death and chaos, and you can easily see that. Although going through moments of suicide, there was also fear of death itself that was lurking always over my shoulder.
Yeah.
And I see now so many people wanting this physical immortality, you know, through some, like having AI put into them, or looking, how can I live forever in this material world, say? No, how's your, like, you just explained roughly with death, you're a little bit older than me, and we all have a sort of timeline.
Yeah.
At what point do you feel, as you're getting older, that is getting easier, or it's getting harder with the concept that one day you pass?
I never thought about it much. You know, I guess I'm kind of dull in that sense. But I never thought about it so much, but I've learned a lot about it through the philosophy of the wisdom tradition of India, the Vaishnava tradition. That's what we follow. And that's the Prabhupada is the representative in a long line of teachers that represent that tradition. So, you know, Krishna actually in the Bhagavad Gita, he says that he is death. He takes everything away from everyone. That may be a hard concept to understand, but you mentioned before that we're not in control. We're absolutely not in control in this world. You know, things happen to us that we don't want to happen. You know, we have to, if we think we're in control, then why do we have to get sick? Why do we have to get old? Why do we have to die? We're controlled, in these very big areas. So somebody who thinks they're completely independent, that's total illusion. You know, Krishna and all the great scriptures of the world talk about how we should live our life. Because we're going to get another body. And what's that going to be? It depends on how we've lived our life and what we're thinking about at the time of death. So there's a lot about death in the Vedas. We call them the Vedas, the teachings in the East of India. Our whole life really is a preparation for that time.
Yeah, and I like it. And I like that you said you don't think about it too much, because like you were saying, where you're living and where you actually are in the moment, you're not dead until you're dead. But if you're thinking about it, you're setting yourself into a certain place,
right,
which isn't productive or isn't going to put you in the right place or a nice place.
You know, there's an amazing scripture called the Srimad Bhagavatam. And the person who spoke that was speaking to a person who was cursed to die in 7 days. He had 7 days to live. And it's an incredible book. Prabhupada, that was his life's work, to translate the Srimad Bhagavatam from Sanskrit to English. And he did that up until pretty much 90% of the 18,000 verses in the Bhagavatam. And each verse has the Sanskrit translation and an explanation, you know, the translation of the verse, the explanation of the verse. And it's many, many volumes, 60 volumes actually.
Yeah, it's a lot of reading. I don't want to give too many spoilers for the film, But I don't think if anyone that's listening, but there was a part where they talked about going to the, I think, the high courts and him saying, basically, give them all the literature, give them everything we've got. They can study that and let's just drag this out, because they would also have to learn something if they read it all, sort of.
That's right.
I thought that was quite funny, but also just the way, the mentality.
That whole Srimad Bhagavatam is all about how to prepare for death. You know, what we should be thinking about, what we should know about ourselves, about the world and how it works, and about the world beyond. And every major religion understands that there's another realm. There's another anti-material world. And that's the spiritual. You may call it heaven, you may call it the spiritual world, or whatever you want to call it, but it's there in people's minds, and rightly so, because it's reality.
Yeah, I remember when I was younger, I had a really close friend of mine pass away, and he was only 19 at the time, but he was Indian as well. And they had an open casket and we all walked around, and I was looking at him, and they put makeup on him and stuff, but I was looking at his body. And again, it was like what I was saying with going to India, like these things really stuck out for me in my life and helped my perspective now. Because I remember just looking at the body and going, but that's not him, you know, otherwise you'd take him home and keep him with you still, because he's what you love. And that would be a nightmare. If someone passed away and you kept the body with you, I think it'd be one of the worst things you could experience. Mm-hmm. And so what they are, his eyes were there, his ears are there, his stomach's in there, everything's there. But we wouldn't say he's there. You'd say he's gone.
That's right. You can point to every part of your body and say, this is my arm, my leg, my stomach, my eye, my head. So where are you?
Yeah.
We did on that very subject, it's called Spark of Life.
Yeah.
And a short dramatic film. Two students on a college campus. One's a botany student or biology student, and the other is in a religious course studying Bhagavad Gita. And they're in discussion about, you know, the materialistic idea of how life came about, certain combination of chemicals that produce life, and that life is spiritual. It's not material. It's separate from the body. It's separate from the mind. It's the soul, or whatever you want to call it, the spirit, the anti-material particle. So that's a big conversation in the outside world.
Yeah, and my love Danielle, who, by the way, I said earlier, she had the cardiac arrest, said she'd never walk again and she'd be dead in 5 years. It's 7 years later, and she's alive, and she's walking, and she's medication-free. That took a lot of work and gave us a lot of experience. Yeah, this, my love Danielle, is my partner, yeah.
Oh, wonderful.
That was in 2015, but when she had the cardiac arrest, she died for about 2 minutes, and just by chance, there was a paramedic in the queue in the shop behind her with his ambulance outside, so he was able to get her in the ambulance and used, you know, the defibrillators, the electric pads, and that brought her back. And then afterwards, when she was a bit more with it, she was telling me about the experience, and she's happy for me to share it, but she had like one of them after death experience, whether someone says, oh, that was in your imagination or not, but she, we've heard other people's stories since and met people that have shared like that they've read books about it, and it was like the identical experience that so many had. She said in the moment before she woke up in the ambulance, all she remembered was like an extreme whiteness, white light, and every memory she said that was pleasant in her life, all the most beautiful experience, she goes, literally flashed before her. She goes, there wasn't one, and she's had a lot of trauma in her life, and there wasn't one moment of pain, trauma, suffering that was shown. She said it was only beautiful. She goes, and all this beautiful experience just was flying past her, and like she'd never felt so amazing. And then she goes, then she heard a voice literally going, but it's not your time. And she goes, and then that's when she woke up.
Amazing. Lots of experiences like that documented. There's, you know, professors who are studying, scientists and professors studying past life regression, past life experiences. So, and, you know, and life after death, people die and they come back. Many, many stories.
What got you, I'm really interested in the film part of your life, because you directed that, like you said, you was into photography before. Now, I love storytelling, so I like to write and to write scripts and do, one day I want to make films and make film work, and because I love storytelling. Like, that to me is how we get across messages. But what drove you into, say, actual film, and what's that in your world now with the Inner Voice production?
Yeah, well, the film, we got a request in India when we were there in from 1970 to 73 to come back to America, because we were sending still photographs and some Super 8 movies to the temple in Los Angeles. They liked what they saw, and they suggested to Prabhupada that we do a film on the movement, because back then there was no film. On the Krishna group. So actually he financed it. He gave us $16,000. We came back to the States, bought 16mm camera gear and editing gear. And it took us about a year to make the film. So that was our first film, Hare Krishna People. We followed with, and Prabhupada liked that very much. He said, distribute the film widely and from the profits make more films. So we did that up until 86. We made, about 7 documentaries. One of them was like the Hare Krishna film today, called Your Ever Will Wisher, and that was on his life, and that was released 1983. And we've been, producing something ever since, here and there. But we always wanted to reach the public with Prabhupada's story, because it's just, there's lessons for everyone, no matter if, they don't believe in God, they believe in God, they're spiritualists and materialists. Prabhupada's faith, his determination, his enthusiasm, and his never giving up can be applicable to all fields and everyone, no matter what they're doing. it's an inspiration. We've had a lot of feedback along those lines.
So, yeah, I definitely can resonate with that, because when you said to watch the film, I like to watch films for the making of, watching how the person's directed it, how they've told the story, the quality of literally editing. I like to watch all the layers on that side in filmmaking terms. Yeah. But I was also highly interested, people are interested in being what we call influence these days with social media, YouTube. I have a YouTube channel, I'm putting a podcast down. You're trying to put out an influence. And here's someone who in the 70s, without this technology, made a huge influence. And like I said, to the point that my mother-in-law has been influenced by him way after his passing. They've created this. So for me, it's fascinating to see people's stories like that. And I think anyone at any position in the life would gain something if they could watch it openly. In terms of being open, I see with the Hare Krishna, there's... I've seen a lot of, say, judgments, there's a lot of people that look at it in an odd way. Have you had to deal with that a lot in your life, especially in the 70s? Did you find yourself having to build strength in any way? Was it hard to be different,
Not really, because my first 2 years associating with the group was in India. And in India, it's completely accepted. It's natural. It's part of the culture. People wear robes every day, and women wear saris and shaved heads and little tufts of hair. so I felt very, very at home there. And coming back to the States, we were both very involved in filmmaking and writing. So I didn't have any problem like that.
Oh, nice. And would you say your relationship with him was close? Because if you're documenting and you're making the films, did you have a close relationship?
Well, I didn't have a lot of conversations with Prabhupada. I asked him quite a few questions over the years, and that's all documented in the audio, all the audio material we have of Prabhupada. But I was off, behind the camera, so I wasn't involved in a lot of conversations that he had with others. I don't think I got to know him in a one-to-one basis so well, but I got to know him very well through his books, through his writings.
Yeah, because what came up when I was watching the film, because you see, especially at the beginning, you see people that come to him and they were drawn to him, and they were able to be what I would say vulnerable towards him, because they saw that he wasn't judging them for the first time, where they'd come from a world of, say, judgments and inner judgments, and he wasn't giving that. Okay. And they was able to be open and vulnerable. And I was just wondering, did you ever see him being vulnerable or showing other feelings or any turmoil? Like, did he have vulnerability or show it at any point?
He got angry sometimes at our stupid mistakes. He made some really stupid mistakes. But, it wouldn't last.
Yeah.
He'd be forceful with his speech, and he'd be, visibly upset sometimes, but he wouldn't hold it. He wouldn't hold on to it. That was it, and that it was gone. Whereas, most of us, we get angry, and it just, sticks with us, unfortunately. we're working on that.
I had another question, because I asked, like I said, I asked my mother-in-law and I asked my best friends if they had any particular questions. And I have a question from one devotee wanted to know, like, how have you maintained in the years your enthusiasm towards being a devotee, or has that not been an issue at all?
It's been up, frankly, it's been up and down, because I came from a very, as I mentioned, kind of a wild background with the partying, intoxication, and so forth, drugs, alcohol. Not overboard on it, but I was in the fast lane, basically. I didn't mention I was part of a rock band in the 60s. We sang songs in high school and college. That was another wild time. So where am I now?
How did you maintain your enthusiasm? You said there's been ups and downs. What got you out the downs?
I looked around and saw that there was nothing really else that I wanted to, that I was attracted to. There's material life trying to enjoy our senses with all kinds of distractions. So that I came from that world. I didn't want to go back there. So then I was working hard at making films. That was all absorbing.
And I saw in the credits as well, your wife helps make the films. Do you still, like, is all your projects you do together, or you have independent projects still?
We do. We've had independent projects over the years. I've helped other production companies sometimes, sitting as a videographer. I said a film person, but it's now as video. But yeah, we've had our different projects. She's a very wonderful writer. That book I mentioned is incredible. It's got very good reviews. So she's actually in London right now.
Okay, what's she doing there?
She was asked to be the president of the biggest temple in Europe.
Okay, what's that temple called?
It's called the Bhaktivedanta Manor. What does that
mean to be a president?
Yeah. It means overseeing a lot of the departments. There's 25 departments in that temple. It's a huge operation, actually. On Krishna's birthday, which is called Janmashtami, that's in August usually, 60 to 70,000 people visit the temple on that day. So it's a pilgrimage spot for Indians and many Westerners also.
And this is the one in London?
It's outside London. It's near Watford.
Okay, yeah.
And interestingly enough, that manor was a gift by George Harrison for the devotees.
Yeah, because he was in the documentary as well, and the musician that made that. And I'd heard that song. I wasn't sure who actually created the song, but I had heard it at some point.
Yeah, so it's got an amazing history.
Nice. And it's interesting with England, because And when I was watching the documentary, and it showed like the first time they were chanting on the streets and how all the Americans come out, they'd never seen anything like this. And like where I'm from in England, I think there's more Indians in England than there is in any other country in the world aside from India. And England's not the biggest place in the world. So it's fascinating that so many people go to that temple and participate. And my friend, they organize in the hometown where I'm from, like every year, and it might be in August for the same thing. Like they do a Hare Krishna sort of town. They feed people free food. They chant, interact with people. And I remember when I was younger and my friend, he was like 16 when he really was getting into it. And suddenly he stopped eating meat. He was always busy. He's organizing events. And at the time I was just like, I just thought it was another religion, and I wasn't of any religion at that point. So I was like, what's happened to him? Where's he going? What's going on? But I didn't look any further. You know, I didn't go to investigate. I was just like, oh, he's gone to another religion.
We can change our faith, but who we are remains the same. Yeah. You know, that we're not the body, we're not the mind. If people can actually understand that point, there'd be a lot less conflict in the world.
Yeah, it brings a massive amount of unity.
Yeah, oh, definitely.
I was speaking to someone else only today, and there was saying, I said something and it really helped and inspired them. And they're like, oh, I'm your pupil. And I said, no, I said, I'm not a teacher. I said, we're equal. I said, I'm learning something from you speaking. I said, I don't look down at anyone. I don't look up at anyone. I go, we're the same. Mm. So I look directly. It's just truth. It's just you are what I am.
Yeah.
I'm interested. You said with your wife and things, so you've been together since then. So how many years is that? How many years you've been since you've known each other?
We've been together about, 52 or 53 years. We just celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary in November.
Oh, nice. So what tips can you give the listeners and myself for maintaining a long-lasting, loving relationship?
Have your own spheres of interest. Be very tolerant. Be very kind. Do not speak harshly. Because, you know, words are like arrows to the heart. We have to be very careful how we what comes out of our mouth. So I could go on, I guess.
And you were saying as well, like she was an atheist when you first met, and she was, say, the critic, I imagine, when she turned up, and she was journaling the process. How long did that process take for things to shift for her that you witnessed?
Well, she met Prabhupada a few months after I did, a couple of months after I did. And she read Bhagavad Gita. Once she joined me in India, after I came to India in December, she came in March, so a few months later. And she had read, I gave her the Bhagavad Gita at that point, and she started reading that. And after reading the Bhagavad Gita, she had some inclination that she might be something other than the body and the mind, a soul. And that it just started from there. And then we met Prabhupada. I had finished my master's thesis in photography covering the 2 months I was with the devotees. And she and I wanted to do a story on an Indian village untouched by Western technology. Hmm. Asked Prabhupada where to go, because, you know, we didn't know where to go. He's from India. He might know. So he said, wherever you go, you'll get your camera stolen and they will cheat you. And not very encouraging, but and then he said, best you go to Vrindavan. And that's the place where Krishna grew up, Vrindavan, outside Delhi. So first of all, we went to Nepal and hiked in the beautiful Himalayan mountain for about a few weeks, and then came back down to India and went to Vrindavan. She was Jean Vishaka, known as Vishaka now, was very moved by the devotion she saw in that town, especially by the widows who would go to the temples. Every day they would go to the temples, older ladies, and chant, just sit there and chant all day and do service.
Hmm.
She was very moved by the devotion and the kindness of those widows. And they received her very nicely, and we just had a wonderful time in Vrindavan. That really changed her outlook on life.
Yeah, nice. And did you see that not only change her outlook, but like change her attitude, I would say, like the way she was? Because I see a lot of, say, atheists, and I never considered myself an atheist. I always said I'm 99%, but I could never give the 1% because I couldn't be sort of an absolutist on anything. So I was like, but I never got my prayers answered when I was a child. And then I questioned religion my whole life because of that. And then I was like, I was anti-religion, but I couldn't say there's no God. So I also couldn't say there is, and I couldn't say I'm an atheist. So I couldn't have them sort of things. But it was, but it gave me a little bit of a, I would say, a bitter attitude. And it's something that I've noticed in a lot of people that say are atheists, or a lot of people that say there's no God, can carry quite a bit of bitterness within. And like now I call myself a man of faith. I don't belong to any religion, full living in faith as to what I see it as. And all that bitterness, all that, like I said, judgment, everything's disappeared. Did you notice something like that change with her as she went through that process?
She was never so judgmental. It's never so, how can I explain it? She was just, you know, she was a nice person. And, but I saw her change internally, her understanding of who, you know, her of life. What we should be doing, and what our goal should be, and you know, like that. And we were both changing at the same time. So sometimes it's hard to see those things.
Yeah, that's what me and my love Danielle talk about a lot. Is we say, as long as we're both always growing and encouraging each other's growth, that goes wherever it goes. But you should always be growing together. But you individually growing. But as long as you're growing, you're either growing or you're dying, in a sense.
Yeah.
What do you think your younger self, say it like 20 when you was in college, if you was to meet yourself now, what do you think your younger self would think of you?
Depends on what I was wearing. you know, I we at, in the temple we wear robes and the traditional Vaishnava dress. Anyway, yeah, these are all external things. You know, really, we shouldn't be pay too much attention to dress. At the same time, it's a very comfortable way to dress, and people recognize that we're monks, that we may have some spiritual knowledge, and many times people come up to us and just inquire about life, about their own situation. The stress they're going through, you know, kind of like a priest.
Yeah.
So again, in India, it's very, very common. My younger self, when I first saw the devotees, interestingly enough, I was coming out of the induction center downtown Los Angeles. When I got out of college, I didn't know what to do, and I went in the Peace Corps for 3 years in Malaysia. And when I got out in 1968, it was the height of the Vietnam War, and they wanted to draft me. So I got a letter from the psychiatrist who was one of the instructors in our Peace Corps training program. He was anti-war himself, so he wrote me a letter to get me out of the draft, and I was mentally unfit for combat.
So, now, how old would you have been then?
I was about 25, 26.
Oh, okay, because again, I'm going from what I hear from other people, but as far as I was aware, like the Vietnam War was all really young people, is it like 25 and under that got drafted in?
A lot, yeah, a lot.
Yeah.
It's kind of like what we see in Russia today. A lot of Russian soldiers are very young. They're not well trained from what I've heard. Anyway, I went to the induction center with this note, and I guess they were going to take me if they didn't accept the note, but they did accept the note. I walked out on the street, and so the first thing I saw was the Hare Krishna group chanting across the street. So when I saw that, I was shocked. I mean, I was like, where am I and who are these people? Because it was just so bizarre.
Mm.
Again, because of the cultural difference. We've never seen anything like that. So that's what my younger self would have, you know, thought of my older self, I guess.
Yeah. What have you found through any other practices that you sort of do day to day to strengthen that inner self or keep balance?
The chanting is on beads of 108 beads, and we chant the Hare Krishna mantra. The mantra is Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Three words, basically, and 16 words, put together in 16 words. And we chant that 108 times for each round on the beads. And we chant 16 rounds of that, which comes out to, I think, 1,728 mantras.
Hmm.
And that takes about 2 hours. And that's in early morning hours. And then also I read the wisdom texts of India, the Vedas. I try to do as much as that as I can, at least an hour a day. And then there's ceremonies in the temple. That actually starts at 4:30 in the morning. And from after the initial ceremony, singing in front of the murtis of the deities. And then there's 2 hours of chanting, and then there's another celebration in front of the deities singing. It's called kirtan. It's the new form of, it's become very popular. There's kirtan performances, and there's kirtan, you know, melas, festivals. And you've heard of kirtan, I'm sure.
I was just trying to think. It sounds slightly familiar and not at the same time.
Krishna Das has popularized it in the West a lot, but also Prabhupada introduced early, you know, before Krishna Das. So, but he kind of brought it into auditoriums with large audiences. But that's been done all over the world now.
Oh, nice.
I just thought of Ukraine. There's about 20,000 followers in Ukraine. And many of them have left because of the war. But I was personally going to Ukraine for quite a number of years, participating in those kirtan festivals. Mm. And the last one I had was 2018, I believe. And there were 14,000 people there at the festival.
Oh, nice.
You can imagine 14,000 people chanting at the top of their voices.
Yeah, it's quite an experience. For someone that's listening that maybe never have even heard of the Hare Krishna chant or even chanting, how could you easiest explain, say, what the chant offers?
The chant is actually a prayer. And it's the translation could be, there's different translations or understandings, but O energy of the Lord, O Lord, please engage me in your devotional service. Another may be, O Lord, please accept me. So the result of chanting is a connection. It's actually called the Maha Mantra, the great chanting for deliverance or for getting out of the material mentality and ultimately the material world.
Mm.
Sound vibration is very powerful, you know. So, you know that you're using it in your programs. So people become addicted to different kinds of sounds in terms of music, all the way from rock music to kirtan, as I mentioned. There's just a wealth of benefits from chanting.
Nice. Well, we get into the end of the show, and I really appreciate your time and your authenticity and openness to share with me and connect. I would love to talk to you for a lot longer, But I try to keep each episode to an hour for the guest time and my own. But I have a few just short, fun questions I ask every guest at the end of the show. So I just want to get to them. But is there anything particularly you wanted to share?
Well, I think I've shared quite a bit. Maybe too much.
Maybe too much, yeah.
I want to thank you also for your openness and honesty. It's really refreshing.
No problem.
Easy to bear our wounds or scars. And so I just really, really appreciate it.
Like I said, I didn't realize they're, say, my gifts until I put them to use, is how I would put it.
But, you know, I would like to encourage the listeners to watch our movie, Hare Krishna, the Mantra, the Movement, and the Swami who started it all. It's on Amazon Prime. It was free, but they took it down off the free platform for some reason. They're so big, they don't often about what they're doing. Yeah. Anyway, it's there. It's also on our website, HareKrishnaTheFilm.com. And there, on Amazon, it's only in English, but on our website, it's in 22 languages, including two Chinese dialects, or Arabic, all the major European languages, Japanese, and so forth, so on. So.
And I'd recommend anyone listening to go check it out. I watched it on, if I'm pronouncing it right, Vimeo.
Vimeo, right.
I rented the copy, I think, for €3, €2.99. Really simple through PayPal. So it was nice and quick and in really good quality as well. And I think I could choose different subtitles if I wanted. I think the option was there.
That's right. That's the Vimeo platform is on our website. That's the HareKrishnaFilm.com.
Oh, nice.
That'll take you to Vimeo. You can watch the film. You can either rent it or purchase it.
Yeah, and it was really well made. Can I ask, like, how long of a time did it take to actually sort of get it scripted and get the format done and go through all the archive of footage and put it into, is it something you've been working on for a really long time, or did you do it in a short?
Yeah, this particular film we worked on for 4 years, from script inception to completion. We released it in 2017. It won the Best Picture at the Illuminate Film Festival, which is a festival that accommodates and welcomes different films on spirituality and health and all kinds of fields. Something like Gaia, the streaming service offers. So yeah, Illuminate Film Festival, that was a great festival.
Nice. Do you have any other films in the works at the moment?
Not presently. I'm advising on a couple, but nothing we're in production with as yet.
Okay. I've just got a few short questions here for you. Yeah. Nothing as deeper as much as what we've been talking about. But if you could only choose one, a cat or a dog?
Cat. Okay.
What's your favorite color?
Blue.
What excites you? What motivates you?
Chanting.
All right. What does the opposite? What gets your energy down? What turns you off?
Not turning me off, but seeing people suffer.
Yeah. What sound or noise do you love? I think I might know this one now.
Say it again.
What sound or noise do you love?
Kirtan.
And what sound or noise do you not love so much?
Traffic.
Nice. What would you say? What do you love about yourself?
I love that I'm not the body. I'm not the mind.
Nice.
I have so many times during this conversation, but it's really important.
Yeah. What do you love to see in others?
Kindness. Compassion.
Nice. And last question, what do you love about animals? And this could be pets or just animals in nature.
Just the variety of what Krishna or God has created. It's just incredible. We've been watching a series on Netflix with, what's his name? Great, from UK narrator.
David Attenborough?
Yeah, David Attenborough. There's a series, I forget the name of it, it's on nature, but it's just amazing what, the kinds of plants, the kinds of fish, animals. It's just unbelievable. How could all that come from an explosion? By chance? It just doesn't make sense.
Yeah, for me, I spent a long time obsessing with them sort of questions of like, where did it come from? What was the beginning? What's the next stage? You know, and I lost track of where I actually am, the life that I am, the time I'm in.
Yeah, all those answers are basically in the Bhagavad Gita, that one book. I mean, the Vedas, the spiritual literature of India is vast, but everything is in that one book, Bhagavad Gita. That was read by the famous American thinkers, Thoreau, Emerson, Gandhi. That was his favorite book to take solace with, under. So everything's there. All the answers are there.
Nice. And for your website, does it show where people can, I imagine now most people can go on Amazon or go places to actually buy the book. Is there links for your website if people wanted to get material on it?
You want to get the film?
Oh, no, I don't want to pronounce it wrong. Bhagavad Gita?
Well, Bhagavad Gita, no, that's that's on Amazon. But it's important. There's hundreds of editions of Bhagavad Gita. And really, there's so many speculators out there that speculate what is the meaning of Bhagavad Gita. But Prabhupada, his Bhagavad Gita is entitled Bhagavad Gita As It Is. Bhagavad Gita As It Is. And that's really important to get the right version, where there's a clear understanding of what Krishna meant. And that can only come through by devotees of Krishna, followers of Krishna, those who have given their lives to understand Krishna.
Oh, nice.
That's available on Amazon, sure.
All right. Well, I appreciate your time, John. You've got the whole day ahead of you. Have a beautiful day. And I really enjoyed our conversation, so truly appreciate it.
Yeah, I really did too. We can continue.
Yeah, my problem is I can just keep going, and then maybe I'll catch up with you in the future. If you have any new projects coming out at any point and you want to come and share them as well, just drop me a message.
Okay.
For whenever I do go to India, if you want to email me any recommendations, I will keep them stored for the whenever it is I get to go back.
Yeah, definitely, sure, glad to.
All right, have a beautiful day.
Yeah, you too, Luke. Take care.
Right. Take care. Right. Bye.
Bye.
Thank you so much for being here and listening to The Selfish Podcast. I'm your host, Luke Greenhart, and I appreciate you being here. Don't forget to check out my YouTube channel. Just search Luke Greenhart on YouTube. You'll find me. Check out my website, lukegreenhart.com. Have an amazing day and stay tuned for more episodes. I'll be interviewing guests on their path of self-development, their path to self, getting to know them in much more intimacy, much more depth, sharing and connecting with all so we can have a much more blissful, joyful and productive life together. All right, much love. Have a great day.